This is Pastor Greg Cumbie from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Most of us here this morning have at least on one occasion in our lives, possibly more, faced a moment of absolute terror and despair where our faith was genuinely tested. Reading this account, you can imagine yourself in the shoes of a helpless parent watching your only child suffer. There are few worse feelings in the world. In Mark 9, verses 14 through 29, we meet such a father who is desperate to save his son from demon possession. And as we'll see, this story becomes a mirror reflecting our own struggles with faith whenever the chaotic uncertainties of life come to us and suddenly shake our reliance upon God. After returning from the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus finds his disciples embroiled in an argument with the scribes, whereas a large crowd was looking on. Jesus said, "What are you discussing with them? What are you arguing about?" And a man from the crowd responds, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Jesus immediately perceives the root issue. And frankly, his response is not very nice. It is truthful. And he issues a stinging rebuke in verse 19. He says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" This lament, echoing the language of the Old Testament prophets, it exposes the unbelief that plagued not only the scribes and not only the crowds, but sadly, even Jesus' own disciples. Back in Mark 6, Jesus gave them the full authority to cast out demons. But yet, when this happened, their faith faltered in the crisis, and they failed. Now, Jesus' rebuke here, if you read through the passage quickly, at first could appear initially to be directed at the poor father who is desperate to see his son freed from this demon. After all, he is the one who is speaking to Jesus. But if you read the text carefully, his strong words are very clearly directed toward the disciples rather than to the man or to the crowds. They were held to a higher standard. He expected more from them. The man has simply come to Jesus out of desperation for relief from suffering. And I would argue the crowd acted relatively commendably in recognizing Jesus, being amazed and respectfully rushing to greet him. This is a good sign. No, Jesus here is rebuking the disciples for their failure to prayerfully look to God the Father and their ministry to which Jesus had called them. Earlier in the previous chapter, Jesus had, using very similar language, addressed the Pharisees, and he called them an adulterous and sinful generation. And then he warned his disciples, don't be like them, don't be like the Pharisees. But he says, "You did not heed my word." Jesus notes at the end of the episode, the disciples needed to pray in order to exorcise the demon, something that surprisingly they apparently did not do. They tried to cast out an evil spirit without the power of prayer and without relying upon God. But before we judge them too harshly and hypocritically, let's consider how often you and I too struggle sometimes with unbelief. People profess faith in Christ, but yet how many Christians live as practical atheists throughout the week? No one observing them would have the slightest clue that they are a believer. They strive to live out their version of what the Christian faith is by their own strength, their own willpower, their own supposed goodness, while all the while arrogantly neglecting to trust in God. If we're honest, this is a temptation we can all either fall into, or even worse, sometimes deliberately go into. But I'm reminded of Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Like the disciples, you and I need to hear the stinging rebuke of Jesus to awaken us from spiritual slumber and to drive us into deeper dependence upon Him. In response to Jesus' command in verses 20 through 27, the boy is brought before Him, and immediately the demon reacts violently, throwing the child into convulsions. We're told in verse 20, when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth, depending on the translation. This scene is quite disturbing, and it illustrates the destructive power of Satan and sin. The symptoms described here clearly resemble an epileptic seizure, collapse, convulsions, foaming at the mouth, teeth grinding, rigidity. However, in this specific case, the Gospels attribute these symptoms to demonic possession rather than to purely a medical diagnosis. And this distinction, one made not only by the family but by the Son of God, underscores that the problem here was not primarily physical. There is a spiritual root, a foundation that was causing all of this. And it's important to make some distinctions here. While some medical conditions may present similar symptoms, they're purely organic. Someone could be born with a condition. The Bible clearly distinguishes between problems that are based spiritually and physically, though obviously they're connected. And what's interesting is people think the ancients were stupid. They couldn't tell the difference between physical ailments and spiritual possession. But the vast majority of ancient cultures made distinctions at this time as well. And so as believers, it's really important that you and I exercise discernment and not to make hasty assumptions. Sometimes you really have to examine a case and really pray about it and pore over Scripture, seeking wisdom from the Holy Spirit, asking God, is the primary problem here simply physical, or is there something dark and spiritual that needs to be addressed? Jesus remains undisturbed, and with a word of command, he rebukes the unclean spirit. He says in verse 25, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter no more. The demon, who is obviously now powerless before the Son of God, he obeys, he has no choice, but not before a final desperate attempt to destroy the boy. In verse 26, we're told the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one who was dead. And it's unclear here in the Greek whether or not he was actually dead or just as close to it as you could get without actually dying. The Greek is ambiguous. in a display of compassion and authority, Jesus takes the boy by the hand, who looks dead, and he lifts him to his feet, proving himself to be the resurrection and the life. And as we marvel here at Jesus' power over the demonic realm, we're reminded of Colossians 2:15 when it says that he, that is Jesus, disarmed all spiritual rulers and authorities and put them to public shame by triumphing over them in him. That is exactly what we see here. Perplexed by their failure and trying to analyze kind of a post-mission analysis, what happened, what went wrong, they approached Jesus privately saying, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus' answer is strikingly simple and profound. He said, "This kind does not come out apart from prayer and fasting." Jesus' words reveal that the disciples' problem was not a lack of divine authority. The Son of God gave them that authority over demons. The problem is in their sin. Right after this Mount of Transfiguration experience, they were confident in their own spiritual abilities, their own spiritual gifts and supposed graces, rather than seeking God's power through prayer, which is what Jesus always did. If Jesus said he had to rely on his Father for all things, what position does that put the disciples in when they fail to do the same thing? They had forgotten what Jesus had said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." The subject of self-confidence versus arrogance and presumption is an interesting discussion both in the philosophical realm and the theological one. In 1933, the famous British philosopher Bertrand Russell, he's a very interesting character, he's not a believer, but he's a fun read. He made the following famous observation, and I quote, he says, "The fundamental cause of all trouble in the modern world is that the stupid are extremely confident, while the brilliant are full of doubts." This paradox that Russell speaks of here also highlights a spiritual truth. Those who are confident and wise in their own eyes, those who feel self-sufficient, often lack the humility, Jesus says, to even come to genuine faith, much less do mighty works for God. In contrast, those who freely acknowledge their limitations, their weaknesses, their doubts, their shortcomings, these are the people who are the ones who are rushing to God to receive his help, to receive his guidance, and thereby the weak are made strong. The arrogant remain weak. The humble are made powerful. We see this principle at work in the story of the desperate father. He is full of doubt and full of fear, a completely normal reaction. But he humbly admits, "I need help. I need Jesus' intervention." And he candidly just shouts out, "I believe, help my unbelief." This very frank admission demonstrates the type of humility that pleases God, the type that Jesus desires from each of us. For as Proverbs 3:34 says, "God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble." But the story of the demon-possessed boy also shows us that real faith does not require perfection. People talk about not having arrived yet. Well, none of us will arrive until we reach glory. It does not require perfection, but it requires a willingness to trust in Jesus and to come to the Father in prayer despite uncertainty. And Jesus' compassionate response demonstrates his willingness to help those who come humbly, seeking his aid, providing them deliverance and restoration. It's important again to emphasize the boy's condition is not primarily a medical issue. Yes, that's involved. The root problem is satanic, because Jesus said so, highlighting the reality of demonic opposition in our world. I know quite a few missionaries over the years, and obvious cases of demon possession are most evident in third world countries in pockets where there is no or minimal Christian presence. But in modern industrialized nations, sophisticated nations, demonic influence takes a far more subtle pathway. But regardless of the case, Jesus' authority over evil is absolute. And his power is available, he says, to every single believer who comes humbly to him in faith. And this is really an encouraging story. It starts out tragic, but it ends on a wonderful note. It reminds us that no humble person is beyond the reach of God's compassion and power. No matter how desperate our situation may be, no matter how deep our doubts may at times be, we can always turn to him in times of need. He invites us to cast our burdens on him, knowing he cares for us. In our weakness, he says, my strength is sufficient. And in our helplessness, he says, my grace is abundant. When speaking on this topic, it's also important that we avoid extremes. The scripture says in various ways throughout the Bible, let your moderation be known to all men. It's not referring here to moderation and godliness. It's talking about, though, multiple other factors. We need to be careful in articulating to other people our understanding of the intersection of the demonic and the natural fallen world. And there are two extremes. On the one extreme, we must not discount demonic activity. You can pick up any modern liberal commentator, and they will tell you that Jesus was simply wrong. There's nothing spiritual going on here because they don't believe that man has a spirit. We're a bundle of protoplasm with electronic charges. There's no soul. They don't believe in Satan. Therefore, because that's their presupposition, they attribute everything to natural causes. No miracles, no anything, because they reject the existence of the supernatural. Conversely, on the opposite extreme, we must be careful not to do what other Christians do and to hastily attribute every terrible event we see in the news as some type of demonic attack, as many fundamentalists do. What the fundamentalists fail to recognize is that the wickedness already inherent in the human heart, apart from Satan, is plenty to break every one of God's commands all by itself. In other words, fundamentalists have a hard time grasping sinners don't need the devil to make them do it. They are evil enough themselves. And so when we approach this, we want to be careful not to speak past Scripture. Our duty is to accept what the Bible says, to accept what Jesus says, acknowledging this type of true demonic possession that Jesus encountered. However, Scripture also says that Satan exploits existing mental and physical frailties. And this opens the door, potentially, to satanic influence exacerbating conditions like epilepsy. Regardless of the case, the narrative demonstrates the power of the Son of God over both darkness and disease. The theology of faith, illustrated in this passage, underscores the paradox of believing and doubt. We're saints and sinners. We have both true belief, but sometimes we have real doubts. But in Hebrews 11:1, we are reminded that faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's important to grasp the point. This father's faith was far from perfect. It was mixed with doubt and desperation, very obviously. But yet, Jesus was very pleased with him. This flicker of genuine saving faith is enough in God's plan. In Matthew 17:20, Jesus said that even faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. And this profound truth should have us reevaluate what you and I consider to be sufficient faith. Are we operating under false belief? Are we operating under the misbelief that our faith must be absolutely unshakable if God is going to help us? Well, I would argue that the faith of the disciples is unshakable, but it was a faith in the wrong thing. The passage assures us that God delights in honest, humble request for help, even when we wrestle in doubt. So to wrap the major points together and applying it to our lives, the first point is humility and admitting our weaknesses and needs. Just as the Father freely admitted his weakness and need for help, we need to openly acknowledge our weaknesses and bring them before God. Vulnerability in the kingdom of God is not a sign of weakness or defeat. It's an acknowledgement that you are in touch with reality and that you are living according to his grace. The second major point I see is engaging in faith-filled prayer. Jesus' response to the disciples rebuking them, thinking that they could drive out this terrible demon without even coming to God in prayer, is a powerful reminder. When you and I are facing obstacles, we should consciously try to channel any negative and unhelpful emotional energy into prayer. Pour everything into prayer directed toward God. And this could take various forms. Some people find a prayer journal to be helpful, where they pour out their thoughts on paper, bringing their burdens to God. No matter the practice, as long as it's biblical, God always uses a vigorous prayer life to deepen your faith and to reinforce our connection with Him. The third point is faith in action. The moment we cry out to God with a flicker of faith and a struggle, God always invites us to act in faith. This might manifest itself in different people in different situations. It could manifest itself in seeking assistance from friends. It could be confessing our doubts to a trusted person who is spiritually mature. It could be reaching out or serving people in similar situations. The point is, as we're reminded from the epistle from James, real faith is never passive. It always prompts action, compelling us to move beyond our natural limitations. And the fourth point is what we have, the community of prayer. The only thing better than private prayer is to have believers gather together in prayer. Encourage some close friends or family members to occasionally join with you, creating a prayer support system. Throughout the scriptures, we see Jesus operating not as a lone ranger. We see him operating in a community. Therefore, we should as well. Whenever a collective body of believers prays together, we strengthen one another's faith as we witness God's power. And lastly, let us not forget the role of the Holy Spirit in the journey of faith. In Romans 8:26, Paul says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness." When you and I struggle to articulate our needs, the Spirit is always there interceding for us. We don't have to have the perfect words to say. And really, it's a beautiful sight. It's simple, but it's very powerful. Picture a scene where a group of genuine believers are gathered together, lifting each other's burdens before the throne of grace every Sunday morning. This is happening around the world as I speak. Their collective prayers become a flood of faith, releasing the chains of doubt and despair and advancing the kingdom of God here on earth. So this transformation represents our own journey, a movement from despair to hope and from doubt to belief. God is inviting each of us into a relationship with Him where our fears could be laid to rest in His faithful hands. The Father's anxiety transformed into faith, and that could be our reality too here today. So whether you are standing in a place of uncertainty, whether you are grappling with real doubts, whether you are yearning for more faith, let this narrative inspire you to come before Christ in prayer, surrendering your fears the same way the Father did. You can rest in the promise of Jesus that those who humbly turn to Him, acknowledging their sin and faith, will be received, they will be healed, and they will be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng. Psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee, health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling, save thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shed thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.